do heartily recommend that biography of Peyton. It's an autobiography, but his brother wrote it or edited it. I had a young lady in my class. Well, she's young compared to me. That probably makes her middle aged. And she would come into my history of missions class. I recommended they read biographies of missionaries, and I would have them make a report on that because that's a very important part of understanding missions and what's happened in missions in the great century of missions. And she would come in with tears streaming down her face and to tell me about what she was reading. She was reading Peyton's biography, but and she was just thrilled. It really was a matter of changing her spiritual life. I had a friend who read it, and in that particular version, it's also the experience of the man. Who put out that version for Vision Forum or something like that. He recommends it because when he read it, it changed his whole approach to parenting as a father. And it's that kind of book. It's just, it grips you, and you see where Peyton's father had an influence. A godly father was what God used to prepare an amazing missionary. So those things are not always separable. What makes missions possible? Missions is a messy business, no question about it. And I can't settle all those issues today. I may take some of your questions about it, but I don't have all the answers either. We begin with the basics so that we can sort out some of these things. But missions is truly a messy business, and it's not going to get less messy over the years ahead. There are all sorts of difficulties that missions entails. But what I'd like to speak to you about now is the fact that missions isn't just difficult. Missions isn't just a messy business. Missions is missions impossible. So what makes missions possible is an important question, because we have to start out by understanding that missions is missions impossible, mission impossible. And my second point is, it's missions impossible until Jesus calls with his powerful voice. And in the third place, when he beckons to the way of the cross. Missions is missions impossible. And it is that. Missions is simply impossible. It's not merely difficult, it's impossible. The Bible teaches this is so because mankind, exhaustively, extensively, and without exception of any mere man, is dead in sin. Mankind is dead to God. Mankind is not seeking God. Mankind is opposed to God. Apart from some intervention on the part of God, no one is receptive to God, disposed to a message of salvation, or amenable to real spiritual change. And that doesn't just mean out there somewhere in a foreign country. That means your family, your neighbor, your co-workers. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jeremiah 13:23 asks the question, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil." Paul writes in Romans 3, "No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." He knows these verses to click them off so well because he sang them since he was a boy in the Psalms and other places, read them in the Bible and was taught them. And we need to be saying they don't sound like the things of which hymns are made, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those are the things that we first need to know about what the real situation is in the human family. The human condition is not one of merely being ill. We are dead. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Like the rest of mankind. How are we to understand all of Adam's children in this world? They're children of wrath. What wrath? The wrath of God. And that's the way every individual person has to be conceived of. Here is a person who is liable to the wrath of God, lest they hear the gospel, lest something else happens. And sin and sinfulness, this deadness of heart, is self-camouflaging. You know, sin makes people stupid. And sin hides itself in our hearts. And it makes itself a part of the environment in which it finds itself. And so we're always lying to ourselves. You know, a definition of insanity is a person trying to do over and over and over again what they know doesn't work. What does that sound like? Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What we've heard is all men everywhere are spiritually blind, deaf, mute, lame, leprous, helpless, and hopeless, self-deceived, and in servitude to their own longings and appetites, sin and Satan. And of themselves they have no way out. And to include ourselves, we might say, apart from the gospel and God's saving intervention, in and of ourselves, we have no way out. And if that's the problem, and I mean really seriously, if we understand that that's the problem, then missions is not first of all about facing the difficulty of culture, language, national and political identities, family and tribal allegiances, government, business, or organized crime, opposition, war, poverty, sickness, homelessness, or lack of infrastructure. Those are complications. It's not the real problem. And as it's not the real problem, so the solution to the difficulties of missions will not ultimately be in the application of social science, expertise, or fluency in the local language, much to the dismay of many missiologists today. If you read your Bible, you'll find that it's written in Greek in the New Testament because the world was reached in a foreign language, not the heart language of the people to whom the apostles went. They spoke in the lingua franca. That's twice silly, isn't it, to call it a lingua franca. French is not the world language. It wasn't in Rome. And it isn't today. It's English. You can reach almost all the world in English today. So foreign missions isn't first about being a linguist. If I were a missiologist, I wouldn't be allowed to say that. So the solution, but I'm a pastor. We get away with a lot. So the solution of the difficulties of missions will not ultimately be in the application of social science expertise or fluency in a local language, seeking to bring democracy, literacy, and economic advancement to an underprivileged situation, nor will medicine and free and full access to inexpensive medical care cure what truly ails us, better transportation, better means of communications, or adapting our message to fit into cultural norms will not bridge the gulf between the sinner and God. Those form complications in missions, but they don't deal with the ultimate problem. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And there's the issue. From whence comes spiritual discernment? If someone is dead, how may they become alive? That's the problem of missions. That's what makes it missions or mission impossible. We don't just need help. We need a miracle. We need somebody who can rescue us, not just with a helping hand up. See, that's the problem. No matter where you go in religion today, whether it's evangelical religion or it's liberal religion or it's merely formalistic religion, everybody thinks that the problem is that last percent is impossible to them. But 99% of it they can get. They can do. But God just needs to get us over the hump. See, I just need a little boost. That has nothing to do with it. We're dead. We don't need a help up. We need to be raised from the dead. There's no hope. There's no help. So Jesus does miracles. Do you ever wonder why Jesus did miracles? Well, yes, it was to attest the word that he spoke. It was his Father working, and he was doing what his Father was doing. And so it shows that he was from God. Nicodemus came and he said, "You're doing those things, and I can see that you must be from God. You have a message from God." And that's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." He didn't say, "Oh, you want to see some more miracles?" He said, "Here's the miracle. Here's the message. You must be begotten from above." And that's what the miracles are about. They teach. They're signs. Jesus did signs and wonders. They were wonderful because the almighty power of God was displayed. But what were they signs of? Well, if our problem is, for instance, that we're blind, deaf, mute, lame, leprous, helpless, and hopeless, and self-deceived, and in servitude to our longings and appetites, sin, and Satan, then what Jesus does is he opens the eyes of the blind. He opens and unstops the ears of the deaf. He gives speech to them. Why did he do these things? Jesus needs to open our eyes that we may see ourselves in the truth. Jesus unstops ears so that people can hear the gospel. Paul did for Lydia, right? He unlooses our tongue that we may praise God. He frees our hearts and minds to believe and understand and lay hold of the truth. He gives strength to our legs so that we can come to Jesus and follow him. And it's only his cross love that answers to that real need. Mere human compassion is not the answer. Mere human compassion. Mere human compassion answers to human needs with mere human means. Are you hungry? You need food. I'll give you food. That's compassion. We consider it laudable. But it's not true that if a person is hungry, they can't hear the gospel. Whether they're hungry or full, they can't hear the gospel. People need a rescuer who can raise them from the dead. And until Jesus calls with his powerful voice, people remain dead. But he issues a call that's powerful to save. That's what we mean by the doctrine of effectual calling, and that it's the power of missions. It's a powerful call that Jesus issues. His voice is given sound by the missionary or the pastor preaching the word. That which is gospel is heard and takes root in the heart of a sinner by the powerful transforming intervention of the Holy Spirit issuing that call within. That call from without and within is answered by faith, which is also a free gift of the new life supplied by the Spirit from Christ. The way the Apostle Paul speaks of it, not only from his own personal experience, but as he would understand it for others. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or as Lazarus experienced it, "Come on down. Come out here, Lazarus." That's an important story in a lot of ways. Now, the Old Testament promised that there would be a day when God would write his law on the hearts of his people, when those who were dead and had no idea what the power of God was unto salvation would come. And then everything would be different. Ezekiel was told to go preach to dry bones. So is today's missionaries. And we read his account. He says in Ezekiel 37, verse 7 and following, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.'" That's still a prayer we need to pray today. That's the power of missions, the sovereignty of the Spirit working when and where and how he pleases. The Calvinist and Reformed preacher does not say, "I have the means, I know what's convincing, I have the irrefutable logic. Now I will take this and I will convince people." I'm not saying let's enjoy preaching nonsense or appeal merely to the emotions. I'm not saying that at all. We do have the truth of Almighty God, and it does make sense. And we need to state it as clearly as we may be able to state it. But the Spirit works when and where and how and by what means he pleases. And that means we begin where God told Ezekiel to begin. Because else all we have is a bunch of accumulated dead bones with the sinews on them. "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them." That is the Spirit of God. You know, that's ruach, breath, wind, spirit. It's all the same word in Hebrew. Greek, the same thing, pneuma. "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's the picture of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law in them and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's how they'll know me. Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel prophesied and said, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to send a good shepherd, my servant David. You bad shepherds, you're done. That's the summarized form. Who's the good shepherd? Do you see what Jesus was saying? I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He comes and he loves us and he lays down his life for us. And then we find Jesus, no wonder, if his miracles are not only wonders, but they teach us, no wonder we are at John 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, of course, that was a sign and a wonder, and it was but merely that. Jesus' resurrection is the great sign and wonder to beat all signs and wonders, but it really accomplishes something. Jesus rises to immortality and to glory and to bring us joined to him, to the very self-same. Lazarus died again. It was a sign and a wonder, just like other people that Jesus healed. That was a temporary sort of thing. It was a relief. It was to something greater to be revealed and for them to experience. He loved Lazarus, but he waited. You know what happens. You know the story. His sisters, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, I think of the confidence that shows on the part of those two sisters, but I also think of how it actually shows a lack of faith and a lack of understanding. I see Jesus weeping, the shortest verse of the Bible, as he's outside of Lazarus' tomb. It's a wonderful verse. But there's camouflaged in here as we read through the story and we think about all the wonderful aspects of it. Something else that Jesus does that might escape us, and I want to refer to that in a moment. But as I said, I have the privilege of saying all around the world, Jesus is alive. The way he says it to Martha is, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. And he says to Martha, do you believe this? You know, she said, I know he will rise again at the last day. She had her eschatology down. She just didn't have her soteriology down. So it may be that you do need to get your soteriology down before your eschatology. There are those who say eschatology precedes soteriology. Let's get saved. We'll worry about the end later. Who saves? See, what's the issue? I know Lazarus will rise in the last day. Well, yes, he will. But Jesus says, that's not the issue. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm your life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I bestow life. I acquire life. I give my life and lay down my life in atonement for sin. You know, we don't pray to the future to receive justification from the future. We don't look to the future to get our answers coming from the future to bring to us. Where does God say that he is? He's above. He's above. Where's Jesus today? He rose. Why do we say that? Not just because he got up from the dead, but he's ascended into heaven. And through him, our Father from above, he's the Father above, who is the Father of lights, who bestows every good and perfect gift from above. Jesus is above. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But I know what it means in terms of what Jesus did when they lowered a guy down through the roof. And he said to the crowd around, and so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk. He couldn't walk. He couldn't come to Jesus himself. They had to let him down through the roof. Now he could come to Jesus. Jesus gave him the ability to get up and follow him. He performed that miracle to show that Jesus is the one who puts legs on our faith, so to speak. But isn't it still true? Why did he say that? Did it stop with the resurrection? Isn't it still the case? Isn't this still the miracle? Jesus has authority and power on earth to forgive sins. When? Now. Where? Here. From where? From the right hand of God. From above. So what does Jesus do outside of Lazarus' tomb? Well, it says Jesus weeps. Yes, that's important. And the Jews said, oh, how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. He's like ourselves apart from Christ and our neighbors. He was really dead. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And then notice what Jesus did. He looks above. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He looks up to the one who from above will hear and answer his prayer. Now, Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Ties into the first message, don't you see? You sent me. You sent me out of your love. You sent me that by love I may answer to you. And here, loving the Father, where is this miracle coming from? It's coming from above. It's coming out of the Father's love. It's not just because Jesus was Lazarus' friend, but because Jesus had his name written in the Lamb Book of Life. He was loved of the Father from all eternity. He was chosen to everlasting life. Jesus was sent to die for him on the cross. And here he is at the tomb of Lazarus. And there'll be many such tombs surprised on that day. As they disengorge themselves and we fly away to glory and we rise up incorruptible for all that God has for us. But he prays. He lifts his eyes up, and so you see, it's becoming clear. This is from above. This is from the Father. This is for the great purpose of the Father's love, that all might know. And that seeing Jesus work this miracle would know where it came from. And then he says, with a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come out. He called Lazarus from the tomb. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him. Unbind him. In John 12:17, it speaks in those terms. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. That's the power of missions. That's what it takes. The voice of Jesus, the powerful voice of Jesus. But how is it issued? You see, in 1 Peter 2:9, not only did Peter acknowledge that from the Old Testament, we are now what was spoken of as a loved and chosen people, the New Testament church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. But he understands that this always has to be added. Him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Lazarus was in the dark. The world is engulfed in the darkness of sin. Look at the darkness of our own society. How dark it is. How terribly dark things are becoming. And how the light is not shining as it should. You know, light has this penetrating force that separates dark and light. The shades are down here in the auditorium. But every one of you are aware that it's daytime. I could not convince you it was nighttime, even if I tried, because, you know, the light is so bright and it has that funny way of just creeping around and getting in all the nooks and crannies. Any little crack, the light will shine in. Light just presses back the darkness. It can't withstand it. There's a difference. Jesus prayed and he called out. It was the Father granting the Son as he called, and he sent his voice, and the Spirit's power gave life. And that's still how people are raised today from the dead. They're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there's no question that that light is present when it presses back the darkness. We're saved by a powerful calling by which Jesus joins us to himself by faith. And the evidence of that at work, the great miracle of God, is our faith. This is what Paul was sent to do, preaching the word. It's what Jesus tells him on the road to Damascus. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So when he was there preaching, and Lydia was there with the others, in Acts 16:14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. That's what makes mission impossible possible. When Jesus calls, but to what does he call? You see, what does he say? It's mission impossible until Jesus calls with his powerful voice. But to what does he beckon us? Well, he beckons us to himself as the crucified. He beckons us to the way of the cross. This is what Paul said he knew and what he preached. He preached the word of the cross. I preach Christ crucified, Paul said. And it is that preaching of the gospel that's necessary. That is the chief instrument of missions. The internal officer that arrests us for God is the Holy Spirit. But the sound of Jesus' voice is issued by that external officer, the preacher of the word of God. He's the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. It's the Spirit of God that convinces, that draws, that woos that soul who hears those words and say, yes, I must go. And they come to Jesus. It's what Paul says happened in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Those two things, they were set apart to God by the Holy Spirit, but that was by the truth that they believed. And so he immediately adds, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the powerful voice of Jesus issued in the preaching of the word, which is the word of the cross. And Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians when he talks to the Corinthians and he reminds them what he was about when he was with them. What was his message? What was his method? And he said he preached. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." You see, God's power is at work. There's the preaching of the word, but there's more than just the apostles' elocution. There's more than just fine statement of terms. It's not the arguments. Something is happening which is beyond it all. So he reminds them of that. Consider your calling, brothers. By that, he doesn't just mean their vocation, but the process by which they came to know the Lord Jesus, and out of what they came by that powerful voice of Jesus. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, because of God the Father, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, quoting the Old Testament. Salvation always has to be referred back to God, not to the arguments, not to the methods. But if the cross is going to be pressed home to the heart, it's a miracle of God's grace, and God needs to get the glory. And so we boast in the power of God to save. And when I came to you, brothers, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Is Paul exaggerating? Is he being falsely humble? Is he putting on a show of humility to sort of draw them in by argument? Or is that really the heart of the case? Salvation is of the Lord. We've got nothing to boast about. It's all of God's power. You see then why Paul is unashamed of the cross. Now, when he talks about the power of the word of the cross and preaching the gospel, he's doing one of those things that Paul is doing that I've made mention of before. He's collapsing everything down. And he's talking about God exerting the saving power, the word being present and being preached, all of that tied together in one bundle. So he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because God sends the voice of Jesus by the Holy Spirit to garner into his house those who he's saving. The preaching of Christ crucified. That is the word of the cross, but it's an offense. And it's the principal cause for persecution in the world today, just as it was in Paul's day. I'm not exaggerating when I say there's almost no one doing this today. One of the important messages of this conference comes down to this final lecture. There are people digging wells. There are people doing AIDS counseling. There are people building roads. I knew a missionary that was in Africa, and as a tent maker, he was teaching the army and the nation where he was supposedly a missionary. He was teaching them to fly MiG jets. How do we reconcile that? I'm not saying that people don't need to learn English, the world language, the business language. That is a great opportunity to be in a country and teach people English as a second language. I'm not saying that I don't want people's lives to be improved, address their hunger, their lack of literacy, provide medical aid, improve their infrastructure, their roads, their waterworks, and electricity. But it doesn't solve the problem, does it? They need Jesus. Oh, how we need Jesus. And we won't have Jesus if we don't have the preaching of the cross. Missions, whatever the shaft may be that drives and supports the spearhead must be the preaching of the gospel. Yes, there may be teachers, accountants, truck drivers, and many other things, nurses, doctors, to support the effort. But there must be this. Without the preaching of the word, there is no salvation. The preaching of the cross. And this is what Paul says in Romans 10. You know, he says, how are people going to be saved? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction, Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? What is missions? Who does missions? What is the power of missions? The power of missions is issuing the voice of Jesus. Come to me, I lay down my life for you, and I will bring you to the Father. There is forgiveness for sins. The living Christ, the crucified, even in glory, we read at the end of last, even in glory, he's the crucified Lord. What is the image? The Lamb that was slain. And Paul says, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, I won't use mine as an example, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he speaks of those that reject. But he makes a conclusion. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What word is he talking about? The word preached. The force of that verse is, so faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Those who were sent. Sent to do what? Preach. Preach what? The word of the cross. And it all boils down then in this sentence. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's what missions is. Do you know one of the biggest discussions today in the large evangelical universities and colleges where they give PhDs in missions is this question: what is missions? How can you do what you don't know what it is? What is missions? I went to a conference, and you know what the title of the conference was? Being There. I had to leave Eritrea. And a fellow missionary from another denomination, another sect of Christianity, said, well, you see, that shows your method was all wrong. You came here, you preached, you planted churches. We had surreptitious Bible studies and so on. You'll have to go, but we're still here. Because for him, missions was being there. He has nothing to show for his years of labor. It's all gone. Our churches are still there. Yes, they're in prison. Yes, they're persecuted. Yes, they're oppressed. And they wouldn't have it any other way. And neither would the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5:11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Galatians 6:11 through 12. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Let's be culturally sensitive, Paul is saying. Yeah, right. And if I could be culturally sensitive, then nobody would stone me. They wouldn't feed me to animals. I wouldn't have to be let down in a basket over a wall, because, you see, it would be acceptable then. I wasn't going to do that. I wasn't going to say, well, sure, circumcision, that's just a little cultural thing. Why not be circumcised? Because it cuts to the heart of the gospel. It denies the gospel of the cross and justification by grace through faith alone. If you're circumcised, you have to obey the whole law. And that's been done away with in Christ. And they didn't understand the way of salvation in the first place. Now, I'm not against being sensitive, but I am against understanding culture as neutral. Culture is not neutral. And I'm not for avoiding being persecuted for the word of the cross. Quite the opposite. The word of the cross comes first. And that leads me to ask this question. I do it with fear and trembling. Why has there been a sea change in the whole approach to world missions among even conservative Christians seeking to do missions since the second half of the 20th century? Evangelical missions today is largely no more than social work. Teaching, providing medicine, digging wells, consulting agencies. We want to be culturally sensitive. We want to have a religious dialogue. What people need is Jesus. They're in darkness. They need to be called out of the tomb. They don't need bread to solve that problem. Now, that may sound cruel and hard. And I know what it is not to have water. When I went to Africa and served there, I lost enough weight that I was 70 pounds lighter than I am today. I'm speaking out of experience, and I was among people who often didn't have that. And today, their government forces them to get a little piece of paper so that they can all collect what is equally doled out to them all under their system of government. One piece of bread a day. One, what would be like an Italian hard roll per person a day is what they're allowed of bread. But they don't need bread first. They need Jesus. And they have to hear that as the preaching of the cross. And that's why Paul says to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone. And I would recommend to you that if we understand that missions is missions impossible, and that what makes missions possible is the voice of Jesus, then we better get with Jesus and do what he is doing. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And if it's called culturally insensitive, if it's called simplistic and ignorant, so be it. So be it. I'm not saying you'd be offensive on purpose. You're in somebody's house, you behave by their rules to the extent that it doesn't contradict the gospel. But what Jesus would have us to do is hold up his cross and to proclaim it. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 12, and I'll close with this. For this reason I remind you, he says to Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, and I'm afraid that the church today is filled with fear. That's why she's compromising. Didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. You see, it's not off topic. A holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So our overall conclusion is this. What I've tried to set before you is the recapturing of the very heart and soul of missions, and that's this: the cross, the love which is the true and only sufficient and worthy motive of missions is the cross love of Jesus Christ. The message of missions that is used and blessed by Jesus and the Spirit is the preaching of the word of the cross by those who have been sent to carry that word, as the Spirit of God makes it a life. The power of God is demonstrated in the calling that God issues unto everlasting life as people believe that message. And that requires that we die daily, join with Jesus, take on the shame of the cross, and give the glory to God. All the power is from God. And we look to be gathered with those that we call to the Lamb of God in glory. This is and was the great mission of Jesus, to save a people for his own and present them to himself spotless, and to bring them to the Father into that blessedness of the love of God enjoyed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The heart of Jesus, the way of the cross, building the great international house of God for grace and glory, calling out by the powerful voice of Jesus issued in the gospel, calling a people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue from death to life. This is missions for the glory of God through the church, moved by the cross love of Christ, sending preachers with the prayer, Spirit of God, breathe on these dry bones. Jesus, send your voice and make them live. Let us pray. Gracious God, grant life, and may you fill us with your love. Expand our hearts, strengthen us that we might receive that love, and help us to send, to pray for, to support, to go. Lord, we pray that we may get these basic things down and then adjust accordingly. Please show us the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.